Well, we are continuing in our study of the confession this morning in the chapter on sanctification. We're moving slowly through this chapter on purpose. It's only three paragraphs long, but this is an area of life and of teaching that's misunderstood a lot among Christians. And so I wanted to kind of just slow us down at this part and really dig into the scriptures here on the doctrine of sanctification. So this morning, if you got your hand out, you'll see where we are on the Word and the Spirit. And so the means of sanctification. But before we get into that, I wanted to just take a step back and just remember and really ask the question of you. What is the purpose of a confession? What is a confession and what's the point of it? Why are we looking at it? These are the words of men, right? What's the role of a confession in the church, and what is it? Yeah.
It's a statement of our beliefs that we all commonly agree to. Mm-hmm. And when Alan was here, he said something that stuck with me, I thought was very helpful, that it prevents the bully pulpit. It prevents someone from just preaching grabbing things out of the air and preaching them as it seems right to them.
Yeah, that's very, very good. It means that that the church's authority is over the pastor's authority in teaching, right? So I have to submit to the confession. I can't come study the Bible and come up with, now if I study the scripture and discovered that I disagree with the confession, I would be bound to believe the Bible and tell the elders so, and frankly have to resign. It's like it came to infant baptism. I'm just convinced all of a sudden that infant baptism is true, which is not likely. But if that happened, I would have to believe it, wouldn't I? If I thought that's what the Bible taught. And then I'd have to say, I resign. Versus the alternative would be to try to convince all of you that it's true, when you've already said this is what we believe, right? And so a confession puts the pastor under the authority of the church in his teaching ministry. Not just the church, but the whole church, including the pastor, together. Excellent point. What's another? How do we use, David?
Well, I was just going to say it helps us distinguish why we're Baptist in our ecclesiology, why we believe what we believe as Baptists, mm-hmm. why we're all not Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, go down the list.
How about excellent? Excellent point. That's exactly true. Is we can study what historic Baptists believe and understand what it even means to be a Baptist, historically speaking. But how about this question? What's its use in studying the Bible? So some would say, in fact, the way I learned to study the Bible in seminary was to learn Greek and Hebrew, to learn the rules of interpretation, to sit down and open my Bible and apply the rules of interpretation to the Bible, and voila. I get the meaning. Is that enough? Now that's, if I were not a sinner, that would be enough, wouldn't it? And if I were not a limited man, that would be enough, right? If I could understand perfectly, then that would be enough. But here's what we know, that if you give the Bible, if let's say you have a missionary, Alan Beardmore is experiencing this, and every missionary I've ever talked to, when you have new conversions, you give them the Bible, they read it, and they're doing the best they can to understand it, but they're partially sanctified, right? And they make all kinds of mistakes in their readings of Scripture. They read the Bible, and frankly, the church as a whole has had to stumble and fall throughout church history and learn through its bumps and bruises of what's true and what the Bible's really saying. And there have been serious mistakes made in the history of the church where it has gone off in wrong directions, or fringes have, and the church has had to study the Bible more carefully in the light of error to come to a correct understanding of what the scriptures teach. And so the confession is kind of like bumpers. Like if you're bowling, you put the bumper things in so that you actually make a strike, It's kind of like that. The confession shows us the fruit of the hard work of the church for centuries to to understand what the Bible means. Does that mean the church has definitely always gotten it right in every case? No. But it does mean that we should look at what the church has historically said as we study the Bible, right? To avoid the same mistakes again. Because what's the alternative? Either, in most cases, you work really, really hard and you spend all kinds of energy and you come up with the same answer the church did from the scriptures. Or you make a terrible mistake. That's most of the time what's going to happen. And I've experienced both. I've actually, in my own studies, I've studied the Bible and found problems of interpretation. How do I hold this with this together? You know, and think I've come up with a solution and I'm so proud that I have, and then I read it somewhere. I'm like, and that's always what they believed, you know. That was how you, you know, and I'm like, okay, well, this, the church has already wrestled with this. And it was good for me to wrestle, and yet the church has studied this Bible. There's no new information here, right? Amen. For 2,000 years, this is what it is, the whole thing. And the church has been studying this book for centuries, and we would be foolish not to study what the church has concluded the Bible means. And so I would submit that as part of our Bible study is to know what the church historically has said. Not that the church is infallible. That's where we're different from Rome. And yet the church is God's church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus that he has charged to do this. I want to show you a place where it says to do this. Look at 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. By the way, the converse has also happened to me, where I've studied and I found a problem and I'm trying to solve it, and I solve it badly and it's wrong. And when I read what historic teachers have said, I find that their solution is often, almost always, far better than mine. In fact, for me, it's always been better than any solution I've come up with that differs from them. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, Paul says, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now look at what it says. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what is it talking about? Is the church the pillar of the truth of the Bible? Does a church hold the Bible up in the sense of we are... This is what Rome teaches. Roman Catholicism says the church is actually... The Bible came from the church. And the church is the pillar and buttress of the Bible. Well, that's not what this is saying at all, because God breathed the Bible. You know, the Bible created the church, not the other way around. And so what truth is it talking about? Well, verse 16 helps us. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of his godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. That's a small, miniature confession of faith of the early church. You see? And so how are we the pillar and the support of the church? Well, it's through preaching. And preaching doesn't just read the Bible, it explains the Bible. And it holds forth our confession of what the Bible means. And that's really what the Second London Confession is. It's like the first part of every sermon, which is exposition. Here's what the scripture means. And so the confession is like a sermon. Do you have any questions about this? Glenn in the back.
If we were to compare theology to science, would it be a direct comparison, or are there some differences? I guess the thing that concerns me in both, we find that there are long-held errors that eventually do get corrected. So how do we not end up standing on somebody's long-held error and yet not go through the pitfalls of starting from scratch every time we feel like we need to learn?
Yeah, and Glenn, you're absolutely right in that comparison you're making, that science will make conclusions that later are proven wrong, right? And it corrects itself as it learns. Well, in the history of the church, theology has done the same thing. You know, if you go back to the earliest church fathers, they taught a very rigorous moralistic salvation with little hints of grace. So they would teach the true doctrine of justification by faith right alongside the error, and they'd be blended all up, mixed together back early on. It wasn't until the Protestant Reformation, when there was a fight about it and dealing with the problems in the church, that it became clear. You could say the same of the doctrine of Christ or the Trinity. There were confusions about that earlier on. So you had the true doctrine right alongside a bunch of confusion, and it was all blended up together, and no one knew how to sort it out, you know, until the church had to deal with it. And so are there places? Let me answer you this way, Glenn. The things that science has ironed out and the hard-fought, hard-won victories are pretty solid now, you know? And the same is true of doctrine, is that as we go through the history of the development of the church's understanding of the Bible, where the church fought the hardest and came to a conclusion are usually the places that you can just rest there. So the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, even the doctrine of man and his fallenness, Augustine fought that one. The doctrine of grace and effectual grace, we see in the Reformation, the doctrine of justification particularly, and the clarity on the doctrine of Scripture. So those are hard-fought, hard-won victories. But there are certain fights that haven't fully taken place, and we haven't really settled. Can you think of any places where the church is maybe still, as a whole, confused, where there's so many different opinions and wrestlings? Can you think of anything where there hasn't really been a hard-fought, ironed-out, one solid victory that's like, we can point to that, say, yeah, we know that fight. We also know where we stand now as a whole. Yes, you think of one? That's a great example, actually, is eschatology. The church is all over the map. You have solid Orthodox people who probably one of the views is true. We just haven't figured out which one, right? For sure, as a whole. You know, I have my opinion on it, but and you have yours, I'm sure. But that's an excellent example. Can you think of another one? Mm-hmm. Right, well, I mean, science has caused this fight, right? So science has come in, and the church is having to wrestle with what science is saying, and so is how old is the earth, right? And there are good Christians that differ on that, you know, really sincere Bible-believing Christians that differ. That's great. How about the exact way in which we engage culture? I mean, how do we address the culture? Exactly. You have good, faithful Christians that disagree about how to do that. It's because of what happened after the Roman Catholic Church fell, where there was a church-state synthesis that was kind of agreed upon. What do you mean, church versus culture? I mean, the church is the culture, right? And when that fell, and you had Protestantism emerge, and conversion became the center of what a church was, it was that the church existed within culture. Now, how does that relate to culture exactly? How, you know, and how do we engage it? And there's all kinds of different opinions on that. Baptists tended to have one kind of opinion, but it's not uniform among Orthodox Christians, you see. So, very good. So, excellent point, Glenn, and could our confession be revised? I'll even say the Second London Confession could be revised. That would get me in trouble with some people, but it's not a perfect document. It could, frankly, be clearer on missions. It could. I mean, it's there. If you read it carefully, it's definitely there. And yet, we could add a whole section on the mission of the church to the world, which would be healthy to put in there. And so the Second London Confession is not perfect. It was a document of its time. It did address the issues that needed to be addressed of its time. And today we have the same issues, and it's the same core essential doctrines and the robust system of theology, and yet it doesn't say everything that needs to be said. You think of cultural contemporary issues, maybe clear statements about marriage. Marriage is in here, and yet maybe we could say more about it to help guard and protect, because that's under attack today. So you understand how this is then. So the church is a pillar in the support of the truth, and historic fights that have been fought and then won, and the church has clearly articulated itself, those are pretty settled in my mind, in my heart. I don't think we're going to make much progress beyond that. But there are still issues yet to be resolved, and there are new contemporary kinds of battles that we need to speak to. All right, we're going to go on to sanctification now, unless anyone has another question. Yes, sir, in the back.
So how does the Bible relate to the confession? I know we talked about this before, but if you were seeing something in the confession and then you were seeing something in the Bible that conflicted, the Bible would win out over the confession, correct?
Absolutely, yeah. You're bound to believe what you think the Bible means, right? You weigh the confession and say, here's what wisdom of the past church said on this. But if you come to a place where you disagree with something in the confession based on the Bible, and you've worked on it, and first thing you should do is, maybe I'm wrong, right? And you study, maybe I'm wrong, and you keep working on it, but you're convinced that you're not wrong. You know, that would happen with me with the Westminster Confession, which teaches paedobaptism. I tried to believe that at one point. I was like, you know, but then I read Fred's pamphlet and couldn't go there after that, you know. And she so was convinced that I had to differ from the Westminster confession. But in the church, what happens? Do you know this? What if you as a member come to disagree with a point in our confession? Do you know? What do you do? Yes.
Because they're the leaders of the church. And then I'd like to piggyback on what he said, though. Mm-hmm. God has given gifted men to the church. And it is those men who are the leaders of the church. They're not perfect, but yet they are the leaders. I think of on the road to Emmaus, until he taught them and revealed himself to them, they didn't see. So mm-hmm. God calls men into the ministry. I don't know if I'm stepping out in a sense where, so to me, if someone would disagree with the confession, they would go to the leadership, but you certainly mm-hmm. don't want to cause problems within the church. And if you can't agree to disagree, or then you graciously would bow out, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, there's two paths you could take. One's bad, one is good, right? And so if you're taking the bad path, if you disagree with the confession, you start, you know, trying to spread your beliefs and in the church that are different from the confession, and you try to get a following, and you create factions within the church, and so on. And what is that? I mean, there's probably some church somewhere that agrees with you, if you're holding to the Bible. And so it's divisive, it's murderous, it's lying, it's slandering, and all that. So that's the bad way to go. But the right way is to first talk to the pastors, surely. But even then, let's say you talk with the pastors and you try to work through it, and you're not spreading your own differences among the congregation, and you still differ. You're like, I've heard what the pastors say, and I'm willing to listen to them, but I just disagree. And so then what? What's next? Well, I would say it depends on how firm your disagreement is, right? If you are against what is taught here, you probably shouldn't remain a member here, first of all. But what if you disagree in a way that's agreeable? So I disagree, and yet I don't disagree to the point that I'm going to fight it, and I'm even willing still to learn that I'm wrong about this, and you have a teachable spirit about it and a humble spirit about it. You can actually disagree with non-essential things in the confession humbly and with a spirit of unity and not spreading your own views, you know, writing pamphlets or publishing on Facebook or whatever, you know. You don't do that, and you just sit there. and you're like, you know, we differ on this point, but we can disagree agreeably on it. And maybe I'm wrong. I'm willing to still be taught. There's yet one more option here. And this is, let's say you come to really believe something essential is wrong with what we believe, that's hurting the health and the vitality of the church. You actually, in a Baptist church, do have the freedom, after approaching the elders, to stand up in a business meeting and say, I move that we form a committee to study this doctrine and see if we need to revise our confession. You can do that. Now, I'm not advocating it, you know, and that would involve, you know, after this, there was a study of it, it'd have to come before the church. The pastors would also answer. Your pastors are going to hold to the confession because that's what we've studied it. We believe that. But in a Baptist church, the confession still isn't the final say. It's the Bible, right? And there is a mechanism through which even the church can change its own confession. But you see how all that avoids divisive, behind-the-scenes working and machinations and all this sort of thing, you see? So that's the answer. You have to believe the gospel to join. You have to believe that Jesus alone saves you, but you could be a believer that does not have a lot of opinions about a lot of the doctrines in our confession. Best you know, you agree with them, but you're not sure, but you have a humble, teachable spirit. Great. You can join and learn. And if you come to a place where you disagree, you can humbly disagree, right? And be content. Or maybe if you have to, you can go join another church that agrees with you. I wouldn't want to lose any of you, but you're probably going to believe something in the spectrum that Christians believe if you're really trying to study the scriptures. But our church believes the Second London Confession, so there's liberty, there's freedom there in that. Any questions? Does that help?
Mm-hmm. I just had a statement to tag on what you mentioned. I find it's interesting in my walk when I've come across situations where people had disagreements. And you mentioned this in the message a few weeks ago on what it is to be a false disciple, or, you know, recognizing false disciples, mm-hmm. that the truth that is being held to doesn't include the fruit of the Spirit. Those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, those things go out the window. Yeah. But the other things, so you know then that the truth is actually an idol to them and not the real issue.
That's an excellent point.
And on the last statement you made, there's a church in Baton Rouge right now that's trying to embrace women deacons. Hmm. And there's a sweet family I'm aware of that, you know, just went to the elders and said, look, we're not in agreement with that. There's not being much discussion on it. There's not going to be much discussion on it. And the church is just embracing it. And so they went to the elder and said, look, we can't stay. And the elder, thankfully, you know, thanked them for coming forth and not being dissentious in their, you know, their attitude about it. But so anyway, that was some thoughts. I think
those are good thoughts.
When the truth is held up and the love of the brethren go out the window, you know it's an idol and not a truth that's being fought over.
Amen, brother. That's exactly right. That's a great point. Okay, anything else? Yes.
Sorry, again, but one more thing. Correct me if I'm wrong, but even the people who say all we believe in the Bible, that's a confession in and of itself,
well,
correct?
Well, because they believe the Bible means something.
Yeah.
It's usually kind of a sneaky way. If I say, I just believe the Bible. Well, don't you just believe the Bible too? You know, every Christian says that. You know, even a Roman Catholic would tell you that today. I just believe the Bible. And so would Mormons. They believe more than the Bible. But Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, we just believe the Bible. Right? So it's a sneaky, it's actually the way every heretic has made ground in the church. We just believe, I'm just going to use Bible language. Let me just open the Bible to you and explain what the Bible says. But all along, they're peddling in their understanding of what the Bible means, which is unique to them, and that is their confession of faith. You see? So everyone has a confession because everyone believes the Bible means something if you're reading it, right? We think in a confessional church, what we think is the most honest is to just publish it. So you don't, it's not secret, you don't, it's not Gnostic where you come in here and you find out after 5 or 10 years of being here what we really actually believe. We tell you up front, here it is, this is what we believe. examine it, test it by the Bible, see if you agree with it or not, right? We just think it's open to do it that way. If we said we just believe the Bible, that's sneaky. I think some people say that sincerely because they think that's really the truth. But really the truth is they believe the Bible means something. And that's my question for them. What do you think the Bible means? That's what I want to know, right? Great point. Any other questions? Okay, let's look at this doctrine of sanctification in chapter 13 on page 677. Paragraph 1 says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. And here's what we're going to look at today a lot, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so we see the basic means of sanctification are word and spirit. So it's the spirit dwelling in us and the word speaking from the outside to us. And the word we looked at last week, the word of God, and we looked at the gospel, which is one division of the word, and the law, which is another division of the word. So the law and the gospel. Today, I'd like us to consider prayer, which is moving into the realm of the spirit, right? That we pray in the spirit, the scripture says. And so prayer is really important as a means of grace to grow as a Christian. And so let's look at a couple passages about prayer. First, look at Acts 2:42. Which describes what the first church, this is the first church in Jerusalem. Acts 2 is the day of Pentecost, which is a Sunday Sabbath. Do you all know that? Pentecost is a Sabbath day, an eighth day Sabbath, which means it's a Sunday Sabbath. And so the church met for the first time, not on the Old Covenant Jewish Sabbath, but on a Sunday Sabbath day. And here's what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there's the word of God and fellowship, sharing in the word and all the graces of the spirit together, to the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Now, do you see the definite article there? The prayers. It wasn't just that they prayed together. There were definite set times to pray in the sense of they all prayed together. They weren't all just praying to themselves or right? They prayed together. There was definite set prayers on the Lord's Day times. And this is why we read the scriptures and we pray together. The prayers. We pray at definite times corporately as a church. Look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. We have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, which I would commend to all of you. Look what they did. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says, all these, so who were they? It was Peter and John and James, we're looking in verse 13, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Now look what it says too, together with the women. So the women were praying together with the men, gathered together, and evidently as a prayer group, right? This is what they did in Acts. And so the Wednesday evening prayer meeting is based kind of on that. It's not required. The Bible doesn't command Wednesday evening prayer meetings. And yet, it's a recognition that the life of the church, all the means of grace, everything we do as a church depends on God. What's the goal of the church? Worship. How do we worship? Only if God fills us to worship, right? How do we edify each other in fellowship? Well, only if God blesses our ministry of the word and love and service to each other. We're only sanctified in that way. How do we reach the world with the gospel? Well, the same way, only if God blesses it. And so the Wednesday evening prayer meeting is a recognition that the whole life of the church depends upon God. And that was originally its purpose on Wednesday night when it was created. It wasn't just to pray for each other for fellowship, although that's vital. I'm not diminishing that in the least. But it was also a recognition that the power of the sermon, the power of the word, the power of fellowship together and mutual service depends on God. And so we petition him, Lord, bless us, fill us, strengthen us, sanctify us, use your word in our midst and as it goes forth, right? And so prayers are vital as far as sanctification, being made holy. And we see that in Acts. Look at 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verses 16 to 18. Paul is giving some final instructions, and he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks," which is also prayer, right? "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And so here we're commanded to pray without ceasing. Now, sometimes this is misunderstood. It doesn't mean that you should always, you know, be in your closet praying, because then you'd have to disobey other commands, right? Which we're not only to sit in our closet and pray. It's also misunderstood by some in the mystical tradition that we talked about last week to mean that you're always to be active, conscious in prayer at every moment of your life. Well, you wouldn't be able to think about anything if you're in conscious prayer at every moment. I wouldn't. I don't know if you would, but that's impossible. So we have to understand without ceasing, what's this talking about? It means you don't cease the habit or the pattern or the practice of prayer, right? It doesn't mean that you pray continuously in the sense of an active, continuous prayer. It means you pray continually, that you never stop the practice and the pattern of prayer. And certainly it implies that you should be in a readiness and a spirit of prayer all the time, right? So there's nothing hindering you at any moment always to go to the Lord. Your first instinct and response to a problem in life or to a blessing, to thank God, to pray to God. So that should always be there. And yet it's wrong to think that you're in sin for not actively, consciously praying at every moment, you see? But you should be in a spirit of prayer. And you should have set times of prayer. You think of the godly men in the Old Testament. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. You see prayer morning and evening, meditating on the word morning and evening. You see that through the scriptures. And so there should be set times of personal prayer. But there should also be prayer in the church. That's definite, we saw. Definite seasons, times of prayer together. Do you have a question about this yet? Anybody have a question? So why does God want us to pray? What's the purpose of prayer? Well, he wants us to pray because prayer is an ultimate expression of trust, isn't it? If we don't pray, it means we don't think we need God, and we're really thinking that we can think and live and resolve our lives ourselves, right? And so prayer is an acknowledgement that God alone can do what needs to be done. God alone. And so prayer is an expression of trust. It's also a means by which we love God and have fellowship with him. Look at Psalm 62:8. Where we see trust linked to communion with God. David says, trust in him at all times, O people. So trust in him at all times, O people. And how is that done? It says, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So we're to pour out our hearts before God. So prayer is certainly to make requests of him, to ask God for things and ask of God things. But this is not that. It's only that. It's more. It's pour out your whole heart before him. Express your desires to him, your needs, and pour out your love to him. Express praises to him. Glory in him. And it says God is a refuge for us. And so as we pray and as we express our hearts to him, there's a sense of his protection as well, that he's with us, and a sense of his presence. And so why does God want us to pray? Well, he wants us to pray to trust him. He wants us to pray to love him and have fellowship with him. He wants us to pray to involve him in our whole lives. He wants us to pray to glorify his power and his sufficiency. So these are reasons he wants us to pray. Do you have any other ideas? Other things you're thinking of? Or
Yeah. I can get by from time to time, but I need him every moment of the day.
Amen. Yeah. It's an expression of dependency. We depend on God when we pray. It shows we need him. Any other thoughts or questions? Well, how should we pray? What should be the elements of our prayers? Well, 1 John, I'm just going to read this to you. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so there we see we're to pray in accordance with his will, right? And that's in two ways. One, we should pray in accordance with his revealed, commanded will, right? So you should not ask for anything or pray in any way that violates God's commands, right? That's his revealed will. But also, we should pray in accordance with his secret will in this way, that Jesus said in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But then he turned around and he said, but not my will be done, but yours. And so we conclude our prayers that way too. Lord, we pray for whatever's on our heart, but then we turn around and we say, yet, Lord, your will be done. Let your will be done. We desire your will above ours. And so we should pray according to God's will. How else should we pray? Well, we should pray trusting his promises, remembering what he's told us he will do. And with sanctification, what does he promise us? He will sanctify us, right? And so we should pray, Lord, make me holy, believing he will, because he will, right? You see? So we believe his promises. We pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins, believing he will, because Christ died for our sins and God is our Father and wants to forgive us. And so we believe his promises as we pray. We should pray in obedience. That is, prayer should be in the context of an obedient life. Why? Now, that's not the whole picture, because prayer also fosters obedience, right? So it's a circle, right? We should be obedient and pray, and we should pray, and it makes us more obedient. But if you're living in sin, that will hinder your prayers, won't it? If you're not repentant of sin. Because you know you're not sincere. You can't sincerely go to the Lord in prayer if you're hardened in sin, because you know you're not approaching him, since unless your prayer is, Lord, forgive me, help me to repent, I'm going to repent, you know, and that's a sincere cry of your heart. But prayer also fosters obedience. So we're considering how we should pray, and we should pray in obedience, and we should pray for obedience. Can you think of how does prayer foster our obedience? Any ideas? How does a life of prayer, set times of prayer, living in a spirit of prayer, praying with God's people on the Lord's Day, how does that foster our obedience to God's commands? Anybody? Any ideas?
If we want to pray according to his will, we'll be thinking of his word as we pray and praying his word to him and meditating on it, remembering it, realizing and utilizing the meaning of it. Mm-hmm.
That's very good, yeah. Because prayer and meditation are to go together. We're to pray according to his will, so it makes us to think upon holiness as we pray. I would add this, too. Do you know, if you have a life of prayer, you don't escape the sense of God's presence. If you're prayerless, you can escape the sense of God's presence. But if your life is a prayerful life, then your thought is God is here. He's with me. He's in me. And that makes it harder to sin. J.C. Ryle says something I love. He says, prayer and sin cannot dwell long together in the same heart. One will drive the other out. Right? Amen. And so we should pray in obedience. And of course, you know, we have to remember our doctrine of remaining sin as I talk that way. That was in one way an extreme statement to make a point, because sin is never completely driven out, and you're also never completely prayerful. And yet, you see the dynamic. Prayerfulness mortifies sin and vivifies holiness. Sin squashes our prayer lives. That's happening. That definitely is true. Well, how else should we pray? Well, we should pray confessing our sins. This is important. You know, Brother Fred does this all the time. Forgive us our sins, we pray. You know how important that is? When confession leaves the church, so does the gospel. Why? Because you don't need the gospel if you don't see your sin. If you don't have a sense of your sin, you don't need redemption. You don't need the blood of Jesus to wash you. And so your prayers should be full of confession and asking for forgiveness of sin. You know, there are those, I was at a church once, and I won't tell you which one. It wasn't my last one. It was another one. But there was actually a controversy about prayers of confession. You know, that the pastor would stand and would confess corporate, like not specific, but Lord, forgive us of our covetousness and of our idolatries and of our murderous hearts. And the church, the people did not like it. Because, you know, it's convicting, you know. But we have to confess our sins and acknowledge our sins to ask forgiveness of them and to remember the greatness of the bloody death of Jesus and of his promise of life. They go together, right? So we pray confessing our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. The Bible tells us that. Now, I do want to just on that verse, it's misunderstood. It's not that, you know, have you ever met, there are some people who like to confess sins, but it's not about God, it's really about them. Have you ever heard of this or seen it? It's possible to speak of your sins without a sincere confession, which is penitent, right? So when the Bible says, confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive your sins, what the Bible means is, confess your sins with a whole Bible doctrine of confession, which is a faithful confession and a penitent confession. That is, I hate my sin. I'm turning from it because of Jesus and his redemptive love and blood, right? So it's not just the speaking of your sins that makes them forgiven. It's the speaking out of your sins with faith and repentance in your heart. Right? So we should confess our sins in prayer. We should also forgive others. And the Bible is very clear about this. Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive. When you stand praying, forgive. So that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. So, We already talked about how sin hinders our prayer life, but one of the things that will one kind of sin that will sure hinder it is if you have bitterness in your heart toward a brother or anyone, a spouse, another family member, someone else in the church, someone at work. It will hinder your prayer life. And so Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive. What that means, what Jesus means there is to release your sinful anger because Christ forgave you. He means to repent of sinful anger against another person, to commit not to brood on and to stew on offenses and ways in which others have sinned against you, to release it at the foot of the cross, knowing that, and how do you forgive? You forgive knowing that you're wicked enough to go to hell too. Just as that person has sinned against you and offended you, you deserve hell, but you have a great Savior who's forgiven you. And as you have been forgiven, so you also forgive. And so when you stand praying, forgive. Unforgiveness hinders our prayers before God. So we should forgive others. How else should we pray? Well, we should pray with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Remember how the Pharisees prayed? God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. Arrogant prayers. There are some people who pray, and we're to go boldly before the throne of grace, and I haven't seen anyone here, so I'm not, but there are Christians who pray it's a self-righteous prayer. It's like they're praying to impress God or something. You know, it's possible to do that. Or praying as though God isn't holy and fearful, but also a father. All that has to be there, right? And that's what fosters humility in your prayers, to think of who God is. He's a mighty king, the sovereign of the universe, who's absolutely holy, who slaughtered his own son so you could approach him. And he loves you and wants you to. But all that together changes the way you pray, and the way you pray is humble. So you pray with humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so you go before him with humility, not to be noticed by others, not to impress God or impress other people. And so that's how we pray. Now the big picture is, how is it even possible for us to pray? Well, it's only possible through the gospel, because Jesus died to open the way to God, that we might approach him. And all of our prayers, do you all know this? All of our prayers are sinful enough to send us to hell, right? If it weren't for the blood of Jesus and for his mediation, your prayer would damn you. Even the greatest prayer on earth would damn you. But Jesus washes them. All the imperfect, every imperfection of motive, every imperfect word spoken is purged. And the Father receives only what is pure, because it's filtered through the hands of Jesus. And he welcomes your prayers, even in their imperfection, because of the mediation of Christ. So that's the big picture. So if we've thought about prayer, and how does it foster our sanctification? Well, we just talked about it. How is it a means of sanctification? Well, we pray according to God's will. We're trusting his promises. We're remembering the gospel. We're praying in obedience. We're praying confessing our sins, remembering the gospel. We're praying forgiving others. We're praying with humility. All that's bedrock, foundational sanctification stuff, you know? And prayer fosters a sense of God's presence with us, which is very powerful to produce holiness in us. If we're thinking of God as he really is, it increases the fear of God within us, and a joy in God in us, a love to God in us. And if you believe God is right there when you're about to sin and you're conscious of it, you're about to have an outburst of anger, someone's irritated you, but God is here. If you're standing in the court of a king and someone annoys you, the king is there. It changes how you think. It changes how you speak. And you want to honor him. He's fearful. He's good and loving. But he's also a fearful king. So any questions about this biblical teaching of prayer as a means of sanctification? Why do you think it's, look, prayer is hard. It's a hard discipline to be faithful in. Why do you think it's hard? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Yeah. Satan tempts us, so does the world and the flesh. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Jonathan Edwards had a good quote. He says, if you can't go to God with the right heart, go to him asking for one.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. Why else is prayer hard?
Already that it forces us to consider our own sin and the ways that we go on about life. And somebody told me recently, when they're faced with challenges, the last thing that they think of, and this is a sweet person, I mean they're a god, it's a godly woman that I know, she said that one of the last things that she does when she's faced with a trial is to think to pray. She wants to handle it on herself. She says everything she does, she tries to settle it on in her own power, and it forces us to see our weakness and sin and
Isn't
inability.
Isn't that just a natural instinct? Here's a problem, I'm going to solve the problem.
All right.
Instead of realizing the real problem isn't the earthly problem. The real problem is sin, even in an earthly problem. And the real goal is the glory of God. And what do we need for that? We need the Lord for every problem and to solve the problem itself, right? Yeah, I don't have this down, so pray for me, even as I pray for you. Brother Fred had a wonderful sermon on communion with God a couple of Sunday nights ago. If you missed it, I would encourage it. He preached out of John 15 and talked about how being in Christ, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And he said it means to commune with him, to live in communion with Jesus. And so I would encourage you to grow there, and me too, to grow in prayerful communion with Christ, that we would be sanctified for our joy and the glory of God as well. Any other thoughts or questions before we close today? All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer.